Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good to see you all here. Last week, I really enjoyed the lesson on Jonah. Yes. Didn't you enjoy that? So I appreciate Len teaching us last week. I was supposed to get a root canal, and so we had pre-planned that Len was going to teach for me on Wednesday, since I was going to be laid up with my root canal, only to find out, the doctor said to me, no, I don't know what that pain is in your gums, but it's not your tooth. The tooth is healthy, so I didn't get a root canal. So I appreciate the lesson last week from Len. 2 weeks ago, we were in Exodus 32, and you can turn there. And then, true to my word, I am going to spend most of the evening tonight reading the most recent Q&A that is about to go up on our website. I'll be sending it off to Jeff with this audio file, so it'll be showing up on our website this week. This is a question that comes up a lot. In the last month, I've gotten three separate emails from three separate people who have asked the same question. And the question has to do with blotting out. Does God blot people out of his book? Can God blot people out of his book? Does the Bible say that God ever blots people out of his book? And if he can blot people out of his book, what does that say for ideas like eternal security? Are we actually secure? Or can you do something so bad that God has to say, I can't help it. I got to get the eraser out and take you out of the book. So I wrote an extensive Q&A. I'll read as much of it as you can stand tonight because you know the operating theory, which is there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. And so we'll get as much of this as we can tonight. Look at chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 31. Moses went to the bottom of the mountain there at Mount Sinai after meeting with God, receiving the law, after receiving the two stone tablets, came down off the mountain and discovered that the people had made a golden calf, were worshiping it, were throwing a feast in front of it, and Moses, in his anger, threw down the stone tablets, broke them, made them burn their calf, made them grind the gold of the calf up and then make it into a soup that they had to drink. At the end of that, Moses returned to the top of the mountain. And in verse 31, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sins. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. That verse is quoted to me in pretty much every email that asks about blotting out. And since we hit that exact passage last week, as we were going verse by verse through Exodus, it seemed like a good juncture to stop and talk about the blotting out question. That and a quote from the book of Revelation when Christ is writing in particular to the church at Sardis and compliments them that there are some people in the church who have not stained their garments. And he says, those people I will not blot out of my book, and I will profess their name before my Father. So you take the idea of Moses saying, blot me out of your book, and you take Jesus saying, I won't blot you out of my book. You combine those two, and then you just extrapolate like mad. And you come up with theories like, If Moses would say, God, do this, and God says, I won't do it, then that must mean that he could do it, if he wanted to do it. And if he could do it if he wanted to do it, then that means that he probably does do it or has done it. And therefore, we all need to be worried because God blots people out of their book. And that's the way the logic goes every time. So I even, in the Q&A that I just mentioned, that you're about to hear read verbatim to you, I've even quoted from a source on a website called Arminian.com that makes that exact argument, just so you don't think I'm making up or stretching the argument. So the question is, can you please explain to me why the Bible says that God can blot out names from the book of life, yet Calvinism and Reformed theology teaches that your names were written before the foundation of the world, and once you're in there, you are saved? So I answered. This is a common question. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to address it. You stated, Calvinism teaches that your names were written before the foundation of the world, and once in there, you are saved. And while it's true that Reformed theology affirms that concept, it's not the result of creativity on our part. We are simply teaching what the Bible actually says. So let's start at the start and establish a textual and theological basis for our understanding. The Bible does indeed say that certain names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Well, let's take a look at it. Turn to Revelation 13:8. We're going to go to Revelation 13, then we're going to go to Revelation 17 so that we can see it with our own eyes and all agree that the Bible actually does say this. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, him there is the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So does the Bible actually say that names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world? That's what it says. So we have to be willing to inculcate that idea into our overall theology of how God works. Turn to Revelation 17, verse 8. The angel talking to John and describing a beast says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. The idea being that the people who are still on the planet when that beast appears are people who are on the planet because their name was not written in the Lamb's book of life since before the foundation of the world. So we have a very definite statement here that names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and specifically it's referred to as the Lamb's book of life. These are the names of the people who are in the Lamb, who are in Christ. Therefore, they are secure in God because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, let's see if we can cement that concept. If we get nothing else from these two verses, we get the plain statement that those who worship the beast are lacking one essential characteristic. Their names were not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, quote, from the foundation of the world. So that's not a uniquely Calvinistic teaching. We're simply being biblically consistent. Now, this really should not be at all surprising. God is eternal and all-powerful. Therefore, he can and does decree what will happen in his kingdom. And a great many things were determined before the foundation of the world. In Matthew 13:35, we read that Jesus uttered things that were kept secret since the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34 says that the kingdom of the saints was prepared for them since the foundation of the world. And in his high priestly prayer, Jesus described the glory that he had with God as being evidence of how he was loved before the world was formed. John 17:24 reads, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you gave to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there was a whole lot of stuff going on, is my point, before the foundation of the world. We human beings have a tendency to think that all of history and all of eternity just kind of plowed along until we got here. And then once we got here, boy, stuff was really happening now, because finally we got some people. But there was a lot of stuff that happened that God did for God, that God did with Christ, that God determined to do in the future, and those determinations and decrees were decided before the foundation of the world. Because God loved Christ eternally, those who are elected to eternal life are similarly chosen, quote, in Christ, so that the Father's eternal love extends to them as well. Consequently, Paul would write, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as," get these next words straight, "just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." So the choosing happened, the writing happened, the determination happened, all before the foundation of the world. Now, is there anybody here at this particular moment that has a problem with the fact that the Bible says that? Because we have to be willing to stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible actually says, and then adjust our theology to embrace everything the Bible actually says. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestinated us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved Christ. So there's a very clear statement about stuff that happened before the foundation of the world. And we should be okay with this, because we are, after all, talking about an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, who then has the capacity, before He does anything, to determine why He's going to do it, how He's going to do it, and what the outcome of it is going to be. And that, by the way, is the only God you find described anywhere in the Bible. A God who decides by Himself what He's going to do and then has the power to make sure that whatever He's determined actually happens. And it is a great deal of comfort to know that that God cared about you before the foundation of the world. So, back to what I wrote. So the biblical view is that God has loved Christ since all eternity, and God chose some people and placed them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and He wrote the names of those He had chosen in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He did that writing before the foundation of the world. This is simply consistent exposition of what the Bible clearly states, and it should not be as controversial or as difficult to comprehend as some people make it. Why do people reject that idea? Because people do reject that idea. Linton, why do people reject that idea?
They don't like it.
Yeah, people reject that because they don't like it. Can you imagine why they wouldn't like it?
More logically, wouldn't it be safe to say that they can't believe it?
That wasn't my question. Charlie?
What was the question?
Yeah, why don't people like that idea? How? Sam said because they can't supersize it. They can't have it their way. Is that your problem? It just doesn't seem fair. In other words, it rubs up against our flesh. It rubs up against our intrinsic desire to do something. We want to be able to say that we did something that would earn us heaven, so that we could always point at it and say, "Of course I'm going to heaven. Look at what I did." But the biblical theology corners you into saying, It's not anything I did. It's all completely what God did. It's a matter of grace, 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 grace. And God determined he was going to do it before he did anything. Before he said, let there be light, he wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life and determined that those people were going to be in Christ. And those are the exact same people who at the end of the book of Revelation, he's going to open up the books and there they are. Those people. And people don't like that idea because our flesh, our ego, wants to be God. And we don't like the idea of a God who does whatever he wants with everybody. Yes, ma'am?
That was actually a question. They can't understand it.
Now, what you were saying, yes, is part of the reason people don't understand, but that goes for the Bible at large. Part of the reason that people don't understand the Word of God, Jesus walked around saying it, is because they can't understand it. Unless God enlightens you, gives you the Holy Spirit, you can stare at the Bible. I'm sure everybody in this room has had that experience. I read the Bible for a long time and never was able to make hide or hair out of it, which is a very strange phrase. And then, suddenly, I was able to understand it because God opened my eyes to it. Yes, sir?
If you exist only in the mind of God, is that a quality existence or a trivial existence?
That is a quality existence.
Right answer.
Yes, because you exist in the mind of the omnipotent King. And if he has all the power and you exist and are saved in his mind, what higher quality is there in the universe?
I'll go for that.
Yeah. Yes, sir?
To Megan's, that works right for non-believers. But unfortunately, there are believers who struggle with that for a long time.
Right.
Can't.
All right, so let's talk about the books. That's the next part of this Q&A. There are several books mentioned in the Bible, and they are not all synonymous with the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15, it says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." Not a book, but books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. So there are... I know it's upsetting. So... if there are other books opened, which John takes the time to say, which are not the Book of Life, then we have to conclude that there are several books in the Bible, and they're not all synonymous. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, and they were judged according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, which were recorded in the books. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So do you see the contrast John creates? There's the book of life, the book written before the foundation of the world, of all those who are in Christ. And then there are these other books that appear to be the deeds of evil people that are recorded in heaven so that when God judges people, he can rightly judge on the basis of, well, let's have a look at what you did. You don't want to have that conversation. You do not want to have God talk about everything you ever said, everything you ever did, everything you ever thought, every missed opportunity. Oh, man. I wouldn't want him to like check my last 12 hours, any less my whole life. Especially if while he's checking your whole life, you can't plead Christ. Oh, you're in deep trouble. This passage mentions several books. One of them was the Book of Life. The other books appear to be a record of the works of evil men who were judged according to those deeds. By contrast, all those who were judged and thrown into the lake of fire did not have their names in the Book of Life. So there's a clear contrast struck in this passage. Either your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or you will be judged according to your deeds. The question is, can a name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world, and then later be erased or blotted out so that the person God chose to eternally love, who was placed in Christ, will ultimately fall under his judgment and condemnation? That's the real question. When people say, can I be blotted out? That's the essential question. Can God choose somebody, write their name down, and place them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then later that person ends up under God's condemnation?
No.
Can that happen?
No.
Well, good, then we can go home. So we're done here. Len says no, but he's right. I just have the rest of these pages to prove it. What? What would it take? Here's the question. If God can condemn somebody he wrote down before the foundation of the world, what would it take to make God change his eternal decree, withhold his eternal love, and take someone away from his son after giving them to him? What would it take?
Schizophrenic God.
Schizophrenic God, or a God who made a mistake? Could someone do something so bad that it would require God to change his original intention and turn that person from grace to wrath? What would it be?
Somebody more powerful than God.
Yes, name something you could do so heinous, so terrible, so bad that God would be forced to say, I didn't see that coming. When I sent my son to die for the sins of that person, I had no idea he was going to do that. So that sin wasn't paid for somehow, and now I'm going to judge him on the basis of the badness of this thing that he did that I didn't see coming.
What if you reject Christ?
What if you reject Christ? Do you believe that anybody chosen before the foundation of the world who would receive the Holy Spirit of God can in fact reject Christ? Because I don't doubt that people reject Christ. There's a whole Christ-rejecting world out there. The question is, would the elect of God reject Christ? Or is God more powerful than the individual, so that God would overwhelm the person, overwhelm his will, overwhelm everything about the person until the person most happily accepts and loves and embraces everything about God in Christ?
It still goes to the same point, that it would require God not being aware that they were going to.
Right. If he wrote a name down before the foundation of the world, put them in Christ before the foundation of the world, sent his son to die for them, gave them his Holy Spirit, and then they rejected Christ, that's to say that God just didn't see that coming. In fact, I'm going to write that in just a moment. Yes?
Well, John chapter 6 says the math is 100%. The Father gave to the Son, 100% are saved.
Right.
You can't overturn that math, I don't think.
Right, exactly. If God has infinite knowledge of the future, which we would agree he does, if he has infinite knowledge of the future, how could he have missed the fact that one of his chosen people was going to rebel so badly, like, say, rejecting Christ, that he would have no option but to condemn them and take them out of the book he originally wrote them in? How do you explain that if God has infinite knowledge? The implications of God blotting someone out of the Lamb's Book of Life are enormous. It would imply, foremost, that God made a mistake when he first wrote the name in the book, and then realized later, I have to erase this. What was I thinking? And the God who is defined biblically as being immutable would have to change his mind and admit to the error. And that's heavy stuff. So let's examine the evidence. Here's a simple reality. Nowhere in the Bible, not once, not anywhere, do we read of God actually erasing a name from the Lamb's Book of Life. That doesn't exist. There's no passage, no verse, no implication that says, and at this moment, God blotted out a name. That doesn't exist in the Bible. A clear, unambiguous example of God wiping his elect out of his eternal decree does not exist. That's helpful to know. So where do people get the idea that, quote, the Bible says, remember the original question, the Bible says that God can blot out names from the Book of Life? That was the quote from his original question. So where does he get that idea? Well, it comes from inference. And that's why we need to dig into the details and clear up the misconceptions. The key text that people point to when discussing God's ability to blot names out of the Lamb's Book of Life is in Revelation 3, 4, and 5. So turn there if you're still in the book of Revelation. And let's take a look at this passage. I still hear pages rattling. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. This is as Jesus was reciting letters that John was supposed to take to the seven churches at Asia. He reached the church at Sardis and said, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." That's the text everybody goes to. Because what Jesus said was, "I will not do something. For everybody who overcomes, I will not blot their name out of the book of life. And I will confess their name before my Father and his angels." So there's a won't in there, and there's a will in there. I won't blot them out, and I will confess them. And that's all that verse says. So, we'll discuss this text in detail momentarily, but we need to add some historic perspective to the discussion. The author of the revelation of Jesus Christ was the Apostle John. His primary ministry was not to the Gentile church. His target audience was Israelite believers. The Apostle Paul explained in Galatians 2, 6 to 9, "But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me," Paul writes. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Now, who are the uncircumcised?
Gentiles.
Yeah, Gentiles, the non-Jews. Seeing that God entrusted the gospel to me, to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, which would be who?
Jews.
The Jews. For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we would go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcised. So who was John's primary ministry to?
Circumcised.
The circumcised. Which is who?
Jews.
Okay, this matters. It matters that we know who's writing and who they're writing to. Consequently, the book of Revelation is loaded with Old Testament references. How many of you were here when we went through the book of Revelation verse by verse? Do you remember how frequently we ran into Old Testament allusions? All these Old Testament symbols, allusions, and parallels. And if we miss these vital connections, we will not fully understand John's meaning or his context. For example, I've always contended that you cannot unlock the revelation if you do not study the book of Daniel, which also describes a book of names. And those found in the book inherit everlasting life. Daniel 12, 1 and 2 says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," who are the sons of Daniel's people?
Jews.
Israelites, Jews, exactly. "At that time, Michael will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life," those that are in the book, "and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So the Old Testament is replete with genealogies and records listing every Israelite born by family and tribe. You can look through Numbers 1 and Numbers 3 and Numbers 26 and 1 Chronicles 5, all of those places, and you see all these endless genealogies. Well, what's the point of all that? In Deuteronomy 25:6, Moses explained, the first son that a widow bears would carry the name of a dead man so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. You understand what I just said? It's real important that Israel remain intact until Christ got here. Therefore, folks who struggle with books like Numbers, why is the book of Numbers even in there? Come on, Moses. It's a whole lot of begatting. There's just a bunch of begatting going on in that book. And that's because the genealogies matter to prove that each of the 12 tribes and the families of the 12 tribes remained intact and continued to get the promises that were given to them by Jacob, their forefather. And so as those genealogies continue, Moses uses the word blot out. And he says that the genealogies are recorded in a book so that families won't be blotted out from Israel. Now, this is really helpful, because this helps us understand how Moses uses the term blot out. You with me still? Mm-hmm. Am I losing anybody yet? Okay. The Old Testament understanding of the book of life was that it listed faithful Israelites, God's chosen people, the people whom David is about to call the righteous. The book essentially documented their citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel, and it ensured their inheritance, which was primarily land ownership, resulting from God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So, as an example, when David prayed this of his enemies, he said, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." That's Psalm 69:28. He was petitioning God to remove them from the earth and not include them in the promises and inheritance that belong to righteous Israel. Psalm 69:28 is often cited to prove everything from righteous people can become unrighteous and then God blots them out of his book, to the original book of life contained the names of everybody who ever lived, but those who proved themselves to be unrighteous were later removed, leaving only the righteous to be saved. And in fact, both of those statements were made by Christian men attempting to grapple with that text, Psalm 69:28. But context helps. When David penned those words, he did not have the church in mind. In fact, the mystery of the church would not be revealed for another 1,000 years. David was writing about national Israel in Psalm 69, and his comments have to be understood in that framework. So, when considering if or how a name can be erased from the book of life, it is helpful to understand the Old Testament pattern. Generally, to blot out a name is another way of stating that someone will have no remnant or heritage left on the earth. Psalm 9 says of God, "You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished." That's Psalm 9, 5, and 6. So one last point that requires additional emphasis. The language of Scripture forces us to conclude that the various books referred to in the Old Testament and the Lamb's Book of Life mentioned in Revelation are different records compiled for different purposes. Do you understand me? I said all that just to get to that point. If you take the Old Testament concept of blotting out and force it into the New Testament, then you're saying there's only one book. We've already proven that in the book of Revelation there's several books, and the way that blotting out is mentioned, the way it is written, the way it is referred to in the Old Testament, it's always in the context of Israel. It's always in the context of God's chosen people who are written in a book, according to Daniel, and those people, according to the angel talking to Daniel, those people are his heritage, his people. So all I'm trying to say is, you can't take Old Testament blot out of book concepts like what we just read on Mount Sinai and force it into the book of Revelation. When you do that, exegetical chaos ensues. Because now you're taking concepts that don't belong together and you're mashing them together in order to come to a conclusion that the Bible never comes to. All right? I know I'm being really, 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 really detailed and picky here. But we have to be because of the amount of confusion that has surrounded this subject. Now, fortunately, I'm going to be able to skip way forward here. As we continue our overview of the phrase blot out in the Old Testament, with each verse we examine, we need to ask this question. Does this verse or the surrounding passage actually say that God has removed or intends to remove someone from the Lamb's Book of Life? I'm going to be exacting, specific, and perhaps a bit redundant with that question, because the only way we can conclude categorically that God does indeed remove names from the Lamb's Book of Life is if we can find that language somewhere in the Bible. Is that too obvious? That if we're going to conclude that God does remove people from the Lamb's Book of Life, it would be helpful if the Bible actually said it once? If that language is missing, then we can rest in the assurance that every name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is everlastingly secure. Now, what I did from this point and over the next several pages, when it shows up online tomorrow, if Jeff gets right on it, then you can go through and read all of these passages. Jeff's been really good about getting on it. It wasn't a dig at Jeff. Even when he was in Florida, did you notice everything still showed up on the website? So, well done, Jeff. The first place where the phrase blot out appears in the Bible is in Genesis 6. As God is intending to flood the world and start over with Noah, the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." That verse sets the tone for what it means when God says that he will blot out something. He's going to destroy, erase, or take it out of its original condition. In this case, all mankind and the animal kingdom would be wiped off the face of the land, specifically. In the next chapter, God continued, "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." So the meaning is clear. The Hebrew word, makah, that is translated blot out in the NASB and destroy in the King James, has to do with wiping out or erasing. In this instance, God intends to wipe off life from the earth. Next, in Exodus 17, God tells Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And if they're being blotted out from under heaven, then where is the blotting out taking place at that moment? On earth, sure. My point being, the term blot out means different things in different contexts. And you have to pay attention to the context to understand who or what's being blotted out and where they're being blotted out from. But so far, the only blotting out we find God actually doing is blotting out people from the face of the earth. Do you understand that? It's blotting them out from under heaven. It's destroying their memory on earth. It's removing them from Israel. But nowhere does God ever say, "I will blot people out of everlasting redemption in the Lamb's Book of Life." The only blotting out God does is blotting out people from the planet. We can't mix and match those ideas. This verse also explains the purpose of writing something in a book. It was done in order to establish the memory of an event or a rule. And that's why God gave Israel the book of the law. Writing something down makes it more permanent. In this passage, God is promising to blot out the memory of Amalek for his rebellion. And to this day, there is no living remnant of the Amalekites. Anybody here recently seen any Amalekites? Go find me an Amalekite. Go, Samuel. We'll wait. Find me an Amalekite. Ah, that was quick and easy. Something in the gene pool. To this day, there are no living remnants of that people group. In fact, they were so completely annihilated that historians claim that this must be a fictional story. Biblical critics point to the Amalekites and say, well, this proves that the Bible's fictional because the Amalekites disappear from the human record. Why did they disappear? Because God blotted them out from under heaven. Okay, those passages are obvious on their face. They're not referring to the Lamb's Book of Life. So let's turn our attention to Exodus 32, because this is one of the passages where people start building their assumptions concerning God's ability and willingness to blot people out of the Lamb's Book of Life. We just read it. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Now, there are two references to blotting out in this passage. As Moses played the role of intercessor in this exchange, he stood between God and the rebels of Israel, and he offered his life for theirs, foreshadowing what Christ would do for his people. Moses asked God to forgive the people and, quote, "please blot me out from your book which you have written." Commentators have argued about whether Moses was referring to the Lamb's Book of Life or not. I would argue that such a conclusion is impossible. Here are the facts. The Lamb's Book of Life had not yet been revealed in Scripture or in history. The sacrifice of Christ was 1,400 years in the future, and even the theology of Christ's substitutionary atonement would not be developed until Isaiah's writing in the early 700s BC. So whatever book Moses was referring to, there is no conclusive evidence that it could have been the Lamb's Book of Life, nor is it historically probable that he would have had any knowledge of that book. Do you understand what I'm saying? You would have to prove somehow that Moses knew about the Lamb's Book of Life in order for him to actually be saying, "blot me out of the Lamb's Book of Life." More likely, Moses was asking that God kill him in place of killing the people, or take away his part in Israel's inheritance rather than withhold the promised blessing from the chosen nation. God's response was that he would, quote, "blot out of my book those who had sinned against him and promised to punish them for their sin." And sure enough, verse 35 tells us that God smote the people for their sin, removing them from life and from their inheritance. If Moses indeed had some knowledge of the Lamb's Book of Life and the consequences attendant to being excluded from that book, then what we have in Exodus 32 is Moses' request to be eternally stricken from God's presence and a plea for God's most severe punishment. It's difficult to believe that anyone with genuine knowledge of God's eternal vengeance and wrath would request to be placed under them. Nevertheless, when we read this story contextually, being blotted out of the book in Moses' reckoning meant to be killed, as opposed to relinquishing eternal life and ending up in the lake of fire. As we see, evidence of that conclusion is also provided by later texts. But evidence is also provided in this immediate text. God declares that whoever sinned against him, "I will blot out of my book." Then God smites those sinners. So the punishment is instant, serving as the fulfillment of God's intention to blot them out. Additionally, this understanding of what it means to be blotted out is consistent with the usage of the term in the passages we've reviewed this far when God blotted out both mankind and the memory of Amalek. Finally, if, and this is a big if being blotted out of God's book in Exodus is tantamount to being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, we would need to see some irrefutable evidence from the text itself. But the details don't line up. In Exodus 32, God's retribution takes the form of physical eradication, not eternal vengeance. So this reference to your book is not synonymous with the Lamb's Book of Life for three reasons. Number one, the nomenclature of the Lamb's Book of Life is different from your book or my book. Number two, the Lamb's Book of Life had not been revealed historically or scripturally. And three, the punishments are not the same. So they're not the same book. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Everybody following my logic here? Am I just boring the socks off you at this point?
Nope.
Okay. Is anybody sockless yet? All right, now I'm going to skip over. I made references to Deuteronomy 9, 13, and 14. Go read it online if you're so engaged in it now that you say, I've got to know what his additional evidence is. Then you can go read it online. I went on to Deuteronomy 25, Exodus 32. And by the way, there's a very funny, Deuteronomy 25 has a very funny part in it, where God actually says, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, that you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you must not forget. That just seems funny to me. I've always found that ironic, because Israel is not to forget, to remember, to forget Amalek. Anyway, I go on to Deuteronomy 29. And then let's move forward to the Revelation passage, and we can wrap that up. The New Testament references. There are several passages in the New Testament that refer to names written in heaven. For instance, Jesus adjured his disciples when they returned from their journey. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Paul recommended his friends to the church at Philippi by writing, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We've listed other references to the book of life in the New Testament earlier in this article. And all of this brings us to the only reference to blotting out that we find in the New Testament. It appears in the book of Revelation as part of the letter to the church at Sardis. We already just read that. So in reality, the whole argument comes down to this passage. It comes down to Jesus saying, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's really what the whole argument comes down to. What did Jesus mean when he assured the church at Sardis that those who overcame would be clothed in white, their names would be confessed before God and his angels, and Jesus, quote, will not erase the name from the book of life? The argument in favor of God's ability to blot out names from the Lamb's book of life normally goes like this. Well, if Jesus had to assure the church that he would not blot out their names, then that means that the possibility exists that he could blot out their names. And if he could blot out their names, then that means that he probably has blotted out names before, or else that he will blot out names at some point in the future. Otherwise, why would he even bring it up? And that line of thinking inevitably leads to your conclusion, which was the Bible says that God can blot names out of the book of life. But this passage is actually a series of positive affirmations concerning the saints at Sardis. They have not soiled their garments. That's a good thing. They will walk with Christ in white. That's a good thing. They're deemed worthy. Good thing. They that overcome will be clothed in white garments. Very good stuff. And two things will happen to their names. They will not be blotted out of the book of life, and they will be confessed before God and the angels. That's good, good, good. Like the earlier citation from 2 Kings 14, it says, the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Now that's a very positive declaration of something God and Christ will not do. Yet, people seem dedicated to stretching this verse beyond its actual language to conclude things that the verse itself never actually say. For instance, on the website The Arminian, a publication of the Fundamental Wesleyan Society, Dr. Vic Reasoner attempts to undermine the doctrine of eternal security in his article, Does God Have an Eraser? In it, he writes, and I quote, perhaps Revelation 3:5 could be more easily understood if we did not approach it with so much extra baggage. Let's consider a seventh possible interpretation. He's gone through six possible interpretations of that verse, all of which had to do with eternal security. He's now saying, let's consider a seventh. If God already knows who will be saved, why does he bother writing down names that he knows will later be erased? The only consistent answer is that their names were written down because they were once saved, and their names were erased because they fell away. Now notice what he did. He already concluded that God does erase names. The only consistent answer is that they were once saved and then they fell away. The names of the good are often presented as registered in heaven, according to Luke 10:20. But this by no means implies a certainty of salvation, but only that at that time the persons were on the list, from which, as in Revelation 3:5, the names of unworthy members might be erased. At that point, he's quoting McClintock and Strong from the Cyclopedia. Wesley taught that, quote, if any who are saved make shipwreck of the faith, God will blot them out of his book, although they were written therein from before the foundation of the world. Howard Marshall wrote, the possibility of failure to endure is mentioned. Christians who fail to persevere will come under judgment and their names will be blotted out of the book. There is no reason to suppose that these warnings are purely hypothetical, directed against non-existent dangers. The reverse is the case. Moreover, the references to the Book of Life indicates that John is addressing his warning to believers. That's from his book, Kept by the Power of God. Yet, we don't need to fall away. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. This is still Dr. Vic Reasoner writing. Yet John describes this faith in the next verse as a present tense faith. The person who keeps on overcoming is the one who keeps on believing with active, trusting, obedient faith. Those who do not persevere will have their names blotted out of the book of life. Adam Clark wrote, is it not evident that a soul could be blotted out of a book in which it had never been written? And is it not further evident from Exodus 32 that although a man be written in God's book, if he sins, he may be blotted out? Do you realize these are leaders in the church world? Yeah, I know. Len's in the back making faces and going, ugh. In ancient times, city registers contained the names of its citizens. This is still Dr. Vic Reasoner writing. There were two reasons why a name could be erased: committing a capital offense or death. Physical death can never separate us from life in Christ, according to Romans 8:38 and 39. Yet the church at Sardis had many who had grown careless and were about to die spiritually. Their names were about to be erased. Only a few were overcomers. Joseph Benson wrote, this passage plainly implies that some names shall be blotted out of the book of life. That is, some who, in consequence of their adoption and regeneration, were entitled to and fitted for eternal life, and they shall, through falling from grace, lose these blessings and come again under guilt, condemnation, and wrath. That, by the way, is why I am not Wesleyan. This is now me writing. I did not write, that is why I am not Wesleyan. That was an interstitial comment for your benefit this evening. Note how frequently the pericope cited here, in an effort to explain Revelation 3:5, declares such things as, I'm not going to quote some little segments of what I just read to you. Their names were erased because they fell away. Unworthy members might be erased. God will blot them out of his book. Their names will be blotted out of the book of life. Those who do not persevere will have their names blotted out of the book of life. A soul could be blotted out of the book. Although a man be written in God's book, if he sins, he may be blotted out. Their names were about to be erased. Some names shall be blotted out of the book of life. All these statements are drawn from the single positive declaration, I will not erase his name from the book of life. At best, this is eisegesis. At worst, it's a purposeful distortion of the words on the page. But this is the sort of traditional reading and interpretation that permeates much of contemporary Christianity, representing a very low view of God's ability to save and an extremely high view of man's ability to overthrow even the most eternal intentions of a sovereign God. So I say again, nowhere in the Bible does Christ say that he will, has, or intends to erase names from the book of life. Instead, what he says, in order to reassure his overcoming saints, is that he will not do that very thing. And here's the most important point to this whole discussion. If we are going to draw conclusions about God's activity, especially where matters of salvation are concerned, we must be careful to align our conclusions with what the text says without going beyond what the text says or drawing conclusions based on inference, suggestion, or worse, interpretation. The only solid conclusion we can draw from Revelation 3, 4, and 5 is that those who overcome will not have their names removed from the book of life, and Christ will declare those very same names before God and his angels. To conclude anything else, especially to conclude the exact opposite, is to go beyond what the text says into the arena of error and confusion. Now, the last passage that the advocates of God's ability and willingness to blot people out of the book, the last passage they use is Revelation 22, which the King James Version renders like this. It's Revelation 22, 19. "And if any man shall take away from the word of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Man, that's a convincing verse, isn't it? It says in the King James, in your King James Bible, look it up. It says that if you mess with the book of Revelation, God will take your name out of the book of life. The problem is the word book there is mistranslated by the King James authors. The New American Standard Bible reads, anybody got a New American Standard with you? Yep. Read Revelation 22, 18 and 19, and let's see if we can hear the difference.
"I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city which are written in this book."
So, in the King James, it says God will take away his part from the book of life. The NLT, the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the ASV, Darby, and the HNV all agree that Revelation 22:19 refers to the tree of life as opposed to the book of life. The Greek manuscript evidence for the reading book of life is hard to trace. For although it appears in the Textus Receptus, another reading, tree of life, is in the UBS 4 without any comment, and in the majority text, and in the New King James Version interlinear. For the book of Revelation, Erasmus, who was the author of the Textus Receptus, on which the King James Version is based, borrowed a copy from his friend Reichlin, dating from the 12th century, but it lacked the final leaf, which had contained the last six verses of the book. For these verses, Erasmus depended on Jerome's Latin Vulgate, translating these verses into Greek. The corruption of tree into book had apparently occurred earlier in the translation of the Latin text when a scribe accidentally miscopied the correct word lingo, tree, as libro, book, the G and the B. According to Dr. William W. Combs, academic dean and professor of New Testament at the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, in his article, Erasmus and the Textus Receptus, there's then a quote. You may go online and read the quote. The end of the quote concludes with, "The King James Version also says Book of Life because the Textus Receptus says it. So there is some manuscript evidence for it, but it appears to be little enough, however, that the Nestle-Aulin critical text does not even mention it. The New King James itself, which follows the Old King James pretty closely, differs with it on this verse by using tree instead of book. The manuscript evidence must favor tree over book." Why is that important? Go ahead. What were you
saying? I was going to say the Strong's definition of the word Biblos says it's an Egyptian papyrus from which paper was made, a book, roll, volume, as of the prophet Isaiah, of John's apostle, of the law, or a scroll, a bill of, as of divorcement, according to the Talmudists, always, was always to consist of 12 lines, no more, no less. It says the book of life, however, was designated as a book in which the names of the redeemed are written. In Revelation 3:5, the blotting out of the name from the book of life is presented as an utter impossibility with a double negative. If it were possible, then the Lord Jesus would admit he was wrong in recording the names in the first place.
So, in other words, what's happening there is that Strong's is wrestling with that mistranslation and saying, if it is Biblos, then how do we explain this? Because it would say that Jesus or God blots names out of the book. So he's running like mad to say, but we know that's an impossibility and Jesus can't do that because of the previous verses, which said, and really the answer to the dilemma is, it's a mistranslation. And once you see that, it makes much more sense because listen, any argument in favor of God removing names from the book of life based on Revelation 22:19 must first prove that the text they are quoting is actually accurate. Given the weight of textual scholarship arguing for the alternate reading of Tree of Life, then that's a very tenuous platform from which to mount such an argument. So we need to understand Revelation 22:19 in light of similar warnings found in the Old Testament, such as Deuteronomy 29, which was mentioned earlier.
Even if you go with the Book of Life, you wind up with one verse that stands at odds with
the whole rest
verses, yeah, and the rest of Scripture theologically.
Yeah.
So even if you're a diehard King James adherent, you at least need to retreat into the rule of faith, which says Scripture interprets Scripture. So even if you just have to say, you know what, I don't know what that means, but I do know what it doesn't mean.
I know what it can't mean.
Because of these other things,
right.
I'm okay to leave that alone.
Yep.
You know, that's certainly a tenable position.
Right.
You know, if you don't feel comfortable with, you know, the Greek manuscripts and whatever, it's like...
Right. All right, here's closing thoughts. If God were to remove someone from the Lamb's Book of Life, then what are we going to say about James's description of God, with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning? Or Malachi's statement, I am the Lord, I don't change. Or Hebrews 13:8, which declares Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In the book of Numbers, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? If God did write and then erase names from a book authored before the foundation of the world, then he changed. He changed his mind, he changed his intention, and he changed the eternal destiny of those people who were in the book and then out of it. How is it that a righteous, holy, all-knowing God would have to admit that he made such a mistake? How could he speak it and not make it good? Or is this just the capricious side of God that is not revealed in Scripture that makes him intend to save some people and then later erase their names? I'm certain that you will agree and believe that salvation is a gift from God given to us by his grace. That means that there is nothing within the saved person that attracted God. Rather, it is the definite, powerful outworking of God that results in any person's salvation. And inasmuch as nothing within a man caused or obligated God to save him, then just as equally, nothing within that person can cause God to release him or turn him over to the forces of destruction. Just as it takes a powerful, miraculous act of God to regenerate a sinner, it would take an equally powerful, miraculous act of God to degenerate a believer back to his former state. You see, the heart of the issue is really the question of eternal security. 1 John 2:25 reads, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life." That is not a conditional promise based on later contingencies. Life that is given and then taken away is not eternal. It's temporary. When God intends to save someone, his determination is sufficient. Or would you say that his decree is always subject to the changing whim of his creature's will? Your question, can you explain to me why Calvinism teaches that your names were written before the foundation of the world, and once in there you are saved, is really asking why we are convinced that a truly sovereign God can do whatever he pleases. So here's the essential answer. The Bible repeatedly states that God can and does save whomever he chooses. The Bible does not say that God can or does remove names from the Lamb's Book of Life. Those facts should be sufficient to settle the argument. But let me seal the deal, so to speak. If God did indeed ever remove someone from the Lamb's Book of Life, it would mean that he acted in direct contradiction to the following passages. I won't read all these. I've got plenty. Everything from, I know that whatever God does, it'll be forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Or, and this is the will. This is the Father's will who has sent me. This is the 100% you mentioned. That of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. But I should raise it up again on the last day. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. What are you going to do with these passages? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. Any position that runs contrary to that many clear biblical statements needs to be examined and scrutinized, and any position that makes God act contrary to his own word needs to be utterly discarded. The facts are plain. The texts have been examined. The conclusion is inescapable. Nowhere in the Bible does God say that he has, does, or intends to remove names from the Lamb's Book of Life, and many passages declare eternal security of those that he has chosen since before the foundation of the world. I hope that helps you work through the issue. Okay? I read probably 90% of it. If you want the rest of the details, it'll be online tomorrow. My hope is that for the rest of my ministerial career, that every time somebody sends me an email with that question, I will now be able to say, okay, I've written my answer. And it's over here in the Q&As. Go and read it. And I'm hoping that that will settle where we stand on the issue. I could have saved you an hour and 10 minutes and said, can God blot people out of the Book of Life? Len said, no. We could have just stopped right there. But I wanted you to see the biblical evidence, the evidence for our eternal security, and the complete, utter, total lack of anything in the Bible that says God does remove people from the Lamb's Book of Life. And that ought to settle it. So next week, we can continue on in Exodus 32 and finally see if we can get these people away from the bottom of Mount Sinai. But boy, how long have we had them stuck there? We have been standing at the foot of Mount Sinai for months now.
40 days, 40 nights.
40 days and 40 nights. It's more like 40 months.
At least it's not as bad as when we left them on the edge of the Red Sea.
We did. We left them on the edge of the Red Sea for a very long time. So we need to move them now toward the Promised Land, and we'll make some significant progress in that direction next week. All right. I'm trepidatious about asking this, but any questions about that? Do you feel convinced?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, sir.
I was just going to make a comment that as you were talking, in the New Testament, all through the New Testament, hopefully people think about the fact that in Greek, the construction of that, the use of the word not, is for emphasis constantly. I mean, you can think of bless. Bless and curse not. Well, it's a Hellenistic way of, for emphasis, like you said, these are all positive things, but just for lyrical, you know, because God cares about art and he cares about the way that things are communicated, it's not just this, it's not this, it's this, it's not this, it's this, which is all positive.
And when he puts the two phrases together, I will not blot their name out, but I will declare their name to the Father.
It's for emphasis.
It's all for emphasis.
How amazing that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, emphasizing through language by saying the same thing repeatedly and just saying it in different ways, but making the same statement over and over. Yep.
We love to jump to, if he says it could be, or if he says it can't be done, then maybe it could be done.
Then maybe it could be done. What kind of thinking is that? By the way, you know, let's extrapolate that out and do our whole theology that way. Then nobody can know anything. Because everything that the Bible says, the opposite could also be true. All right, good. I'm glad you're all here. I got to let you go. I'm glad you guys came back from Florida safely. Hope you had a great time down there. We missed you. We hope you missed us. We did. We missed you. I wept. It was sad. People came to me and they'd say, "What is wrong, Jim?" And I would say, I miss Charlie. Now we're glad you're back. There was still a recording running as I said that. I'm going to turn this off now.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.